Today's message from 1 Corinthians 10 begins with a sobering look at those people who didn't make it into the kingdom of God. But we're going to end this section on some comforting words in chapter 10, verse 13. And again, to start off with, the Bible makes it very clear that everyone doesn't make it into heaven. Jesus made this very clear. Enter through the narrow gate. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And although in this life we're never going to truly understand the lostness of the lost, we must accept the truth by faith. And we need to work with the only lost person we know personally, and that's ourselves. Our responsibility is to make sure we enter through the narrow gate, that we're in the eternal kingdom of God, and that's our primary responsibility. Well, the occasion for this subject that we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians 10, which is about the spiritual lostness of Israel coming out of Egypt and going into the wilderness, is that in chapter 8, Paul explains to the Corinthians the importance of sacrificing one's own liberty for the sake of winning others to Christ. Not only winning people who are lost to Christ, but helping the weaker brother be sanctified in Christ. And as Paul will say in chapter 9, verses 21 through 24, I will become all things to all men that I might win some. And Paul mentions winning other people four times here in the last verses of chapter 9. And we know what it takes to win other people. It takes time. It takes patience, it takes sacrifice, it takes just plain work. But all that takes personal discipline. So that's why in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, Paul uses the illustration of the Greek Olympic or Isthmus Games to illustrate the need for Christians to have personal discipline. Because the person who is led about by his own feelings and his own passions, rather than being led by obedience to God, will never make the sacrifices necessary to reach other people. They won't even come to salvation themselves. Because Jesus describes salvation in John chapter 9. We talked about this last week. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You want to save your life, you're going to lose it. You have to give up yourself, your selfish passions, your self-will. So coming to Christ is the denial of sinful self, self-will. It's the bowing of the knee to Jesus Christ, and the entire Christian life after that is also that. So Paul concludes his exhortation to personal self-discipline by saying that he personally beats his body. He makes his body his slave. And the apostle says here that if he did not keep under his body, even he would be disqualified. And the question we had last week is Paul saying here he would be disqualified from salvation, or will he be disqualified from service? And I believe Paul is speaking about both. If he did not keep under his body and his fleshly desires, he could fall into pride, he could fall into immorality, lust, and of course he would lose his service, his church planting, all the good works he has done. But if Paul never put his body under subjection right from the get-go on the Damascus Road, he would never even be saved in the first place. So he'd be disqualified. That's where many people are at today. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, many walk, I tell you, even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetites. And their glory is their shame, and say that they set their mind on earthly things. They never put Christ first. That's why so many people in our culture today don't accept Christ. Christ tells them to repent of the way they are, but they don't want to repent of their love of immorality, their love for drugs and alcohol, their love for money. Remember the rich young ruler. When faced with a choice between his money and Christ, he chose his money. Remember the fool who who tore down his barns to build bigger barns. He was disqualified from heaven. Remember those who would not confess Christ, otherwise they would be put out of the synagogue? They were disqualified also because they loved the praises of men rather than the praises of God. This is what disqualifies a person from Christ. They do not put Christ first. So now in chapter 10, we finally get there to chapter 10. What Paul now does is he gives some examples of those who are disqualified. He ends chapter 9, verse 27. I keep under my body, I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And then now Paul gives some examples. The example Paul gives is the biblical example of national Israel. All the Jews coming out of Egypt did not repent of their sin and their lust, and so they were disqualified from entering into the promised land. So they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they died in the wilderness. Psalm 95. 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. Amazing, isn't it? It's frightening. Do you think that this judgment upon the Jews in the wilderness was only about not being able to get real estate in Palestine? This was ultimately about God's eternal country, the land that Abraham was looking for, the city that has foundation, whose maker and builder is God. And not receiving the earthly promise of the promised land was a sign that they did not receive the heavenly one either. But before Paul writes about their judgment, he lists all of their spiritual privileges. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. Referring to the miraculous sign that God provided for the Jews in the wilderness, the Shekinah glory. At night there was the glory, the fire above the tabernacle at night, and during the day there was a cloud. Then the text goes on, they all passed through the sea. In other words, they all saw the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. And then Paul says they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So Paul sees a type of New Testament baptism and the fact that these Israelites had to go under the waters of the Red Sea. But they were not being baptized or united with Christ at this point. They were being united with what? Baptized into Moses. They were now in union with the Old Covenant. And Paul says, they all miraculously ate of the manna that fell from the sky. That's spiritual food. Verse 3. They all drank from the water that miraculously came from the rock. Then Paul makes the point in verse 4 that ultimately the true water of life is Jesus Christ himself. It was actually Jesus sustaining them in the wilderness. And then as you look at these first five verses, you have this fivefold repetition of the word all. They all receive these privileges. But then verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. In other words, they died. And the point here is that you can have all sorts of earthly spiritual privileges and still be lost. But isn't it true that people tend to think they're safe spiritually because they're from a Christian family or live in a Christian culture? And they use the moral capital built up by Christians. They use the blessings of God. But that doesn't guarantee that they know God. They receive divine guidance, just like the Jews in the wilderness. They receive a type of union with God, just like the Jews baptized into the Old Covenant. They receive sustenance from God, as the Jews receive the manna. They may receive spiritual food and spiritual drink. They may actually go to church and partake in communion. but they're not necessarily saved. There is always a marginal group that's along for the ride. And you see this when the Jews came out of Egypt. Not all of them were the true people of God. They were there for the earthly blessing, freedom from slavery, but not there out of love for God. Just like in John Bunyan's work, Pilgrim's Progress, there were those who jumped over the fence, didn't get on the pathway to the celestial city through the wicket gate, the narrow gate, through the cross, but they came in some other way, such as talkative. Met Christian along the way, you could talk religion, you could talk theology, you could talk anything you wanted to talk about, but he really didn't know the king of the country. There are many people like that. Now, I was thinking about that, this whole thing of the privileges that we have, in that God has used the English-speaking people in a special way. There has never been any other people group or any other nation that has had people like Wycliffe and Bunyan and Whitfield and Wesley and Spurgeon and the great English missionaries like Hudson Taylor and Judson and Livingston. And because of all this, God has blessed the English-speaking world. What is the one international language everybody needs to know today? English. And you go to Europe and everybody knows as a second language English. It's almost like in the ancient world, that's what Greek was. If you're Egyptian, you needed to know Greek. If you were, you know, Jewish, you'd also know Greek. And so the New Testament was written in Greek. In the same way, there's one international language, and God has blessed us and given us such good Christian foundation. The great hymns of the faith. You hear them even being sung in China and Christians in Africa and in all places in the world. But you know, I'm sure there are plenty of people in the days of Charles Haddon Spurgeon who lived right across the street from the Metropolitan Tabernacle who never went to Charles Haddon Spurgeon's church or heard the gospel. They weren't interested. And they're in hell today. They had all the privileges, but they didn't know the Lord. Privileges and the influence of godly people do not guarantee your salvation. You have to do business with God yourself. So here in this example of the Old Testament, we're also being told of what's going to be true now in the New Testament. As there were Jews in national Israel who were not true followers of Jehovah God, so also the New Testament church. And so there's a distinction in the New Testament between the visible church and the invisible church, between the local church and the universal church. In the local church, there are believers and unbelievers. Of course, we want people to become members professing to know the Lord, but we don't know that for sure, do we? Especially in the larger churches, where you have multiple generations and a lot of young people grow up and don't know the Lord, but just know the culture of Christianity. And so they stick around, even though they don't know the Lord. But the invisible church are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, not just written in the rolls of some local church somewhere. And of course, the invisible church is that smaller group. We see this in the book of the Revelation. You have the description of the seven churches there in the book of the Revelation. And the messenger says to the church of Pergamum, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. You have some there who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And then to the church of Thyatira, you have some there who commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. These are not born-again Christians. They're Christians in name only, but not true Christians, but they identify with Christianity. And so also in ancient Israel. Not all Jews were true Jews in heart. So in verses 6 through 10, Paul explains this visible failure of the Jews in the wilderness. Because what's in the heart will eventually come out. Verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. So the bottom line here is that they craved evil things. This is very similar to the point Paul made back in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where he says, I beat my body and I make it my slave, But these people chose to love and to feed their flesh rather than to put God before their evil desires. And that's the ultimate counsel you need to give those people who don't know the Lord, where you need to express to them that you have chosen your fleshly lusts over Christ. That was the choice before you. At least you know the choice. But when you do choose Christ, you have to choose to put God over yourself. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Christ. That's a salvation verse. So now Paul goes on to give four examples of how they put their flesh first. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they stood up to play. An example is of how the children of Israel built that golden calf when Moses was up on the mountain getting the law. And with idolatry came immorality. They're usually joined together at the hip. Usually false gods, whether that be the gods of money or cults, false religions, permit people to engage in immorality. Verse 8, nor let us act immoral as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. This is a case where the men of Israel went after the Moabite prostitutes, Numbers 25. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Not only is there a sin of immorality, but this trying of the Lord is the sin of doubt and unbelief. The testing of the Lord, the complaining against God, disrespecting God, demanding something from God. God, I deserve this. You must do this for me. Psalm 98. And in their hearts, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desires. They spoke against God, saying, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? So we think of immorality as being a terrible sin, but just as terrible is this, the sin of the critics who say, God, prove yourself to me. Bow to my desires. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Grumbling is simple unthankfulness, bitterness. This happened to the Jews in the wilderness multiple times, and they were judged. The rebellion of the sons of Korah, the sending of the quail, the complaint of the spies. Now, as we look at this text, Paul is telling us what has happened to these Jews. They served their flesh rather than serving God. But notice that Paul does not go into an explanation of why. What was wrong with these people? Couldn't they just do what's right? Is it an education problem? Was the environment? Was it a psychosis? Was it brain chemistry wasn't right? I mean, what was wrong with these people? Well, let's get a little doctrine here. Moses says, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. That's Ephesians chapter 2. We are by nature children of wrath. We are depraved. We are born sinners. The wicked go astray from the womb. Original sin. Yet to this day, the Lord had not given them a heart to know, eyes to see, nor ears to hear. Only through the power of the Spirit could any of these people ever be changed. But there were some people at that time who served God, namely two. Their names were Joshua and Caleb. Of course, Moses, and there might have been others, but particularly pointed out is Joshua and Caleb. What made them different? They're just better people. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit, guess what spirit that was? Holy Spirit. A different spirit. It's not talking about a different human spirit there. It's talking about the work of the Spirit, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, even in the Old Covenant. So if Paul shares all of this with the Christian church at Corinth, in order that they may be aware of the dangers of sin and their lostness. Therefore, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Fall so as to become disqualified. Now we come to a verse that has perplexed Christians for ages. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above or beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it. There are really two promises of God given to us here. Can you identify them? Number one, God gives us strength. Number two, God sets limits on how much we can be tempted. And those limits are based upon our ability to endure. As in the case of Job, God said to Satan, you can go so far, but no further. But the common question in regard to this verse is, if God doesn't allow us to be tempted or tried more than we're able, how come I fall into temptation? Lord, I thought you were not going to bring it upon me more than I was able. Apparently, I wasn't able because I fell. You following me? All right. I want you to put your thinking caps on here in the last 10 minutes. This is a very important verse. Well, in order to understand this verse, you have to identify the two interpretations of this verse. What do I have here? No, I didn't put that up there. Oh, well. Interpretation number one. God is only saying here he is faithful to give you a way of escape, but it's up to you to take it. And that is by far the most common evangelical understanding of this verse. God gives you a way of escape, so therefore, the conclusion is, if you fall, guess what? Your fault. You didn't take it. And so this verse is teaching that just God has given you an opportunity, a way out, so don't blame him if you fall. Second interpretation of this verse, not as common, is that God is faithful and he will make sure that you escape from the temptation. He will make sure you will overcome the temptation as Jesus overcame his temptation. He will make with the temptation a going out. It's not speaking about a path that you may take. It's speaking about a path that you will take. I actually believe that that is the correct interpretation of this verse, even though it's not the most commonly understood interpretation. This verse is actually a promise of victory. And despite all the bad results that Paul is describing in the first 10 verses of this chapter, Paul is saying here to the Christians, God will be faithful and he will cause the Christians to escape, to not be disqualified. Now, compare this statement of God's faithfulness, God is faithful, right, to what Paul says at the beginning of the book of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:8, Jesus Christ will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. Same statement that we read in chapter 10. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then consider some other promises given to New Testament Christians. Jude 24. Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. Or 1 Peter 1:5, we're protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the faithfulness that God that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's not about God giving you a way of escape so that if you don't take it, it's your own fault for falling. This is about God causing you to escape. One commentator said it this way. The escape is that the Christians are able to endure the temptation. That is why they cannot fail. Notice that it reads, he will give you a way of escape so that you might endure it, make it through it. It doesn't read, he will give you a way of escape so that you might take it. See the difference? He doesn't say, I give you a way of escape so you can take it. It says, I give you a way of escape. I am giving you an escape so that you endure it. And again, this is not the most common understanding of the verse, and not because it's the wrong interpretation, but guess what? The fact is that most people come to the Bible with a preconceived idea of what they must do to keep themselves saved. And with that assumption, they read the verse in a certain way. But really, if you look at the Greek and you just analyze the text and the context here, it's really a promise that God is going to keep us from falling. John Calvin, we always like to quote John Calvin around here, writes about this text, "Let others take their own way of interpreting this verse. For my part, I am of the opinion that this verse is intended for the comfort of the Corinthians." I see in that first line that even John Calvin in his day was alluding to the fact that there are many interpretations or understandings of this verse. But he says, "On my part, I think this verse is a comfort, lest on hearing such appalling instances of the wrath of God," in the verses we just read, "as Paul previously related, the Corinthians should feel discouraged, being overpowered with alarm." He speaks of the Lord as faithful, not merely as being true to his promises, but as though he has said, "The Lord is the sure guardian of his people, under whose protection you are safe, for he never leaves his people destitute." And then Calvin quotes Jesus' words from John 17, "Of those you have given to me, I have lost not one." But you might say, well, listen, how can this verse mean that God will cause me to escape when I have fallen into sin many times in my Christian walk? Are you asking that question? I hope so. Because the temptation beyond what you are able is not speaking about falling into a temporary sin, but it's talking about falling away from the faith, being disqualified from salvation. And we know in John chapter 5 that he who is born of God overcomes the world. Remember Peter, Luke 22? "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren." Did Peter deny Christ? Yes. Did Peter fail in his faith? No, he didn't. He never completely abandoned his faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that this is what Paul is speaking about here in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where the Christian never goes into complete apostasy, never becomes disqualified, because no man can pluck us out of his hand. I think the best illustration comes from Pilgrim's Progress again. When Christian was sinking down in the pit of despair, the slough of despond, let me quote this, "Wherefore Christian was left to tumble into the slough of despond, all alone. But he still endeavored to struggle to the side of the slough that was still further from his own house and next to the narrow gate, the which he did but could not get out because of the burden that was upon his back. But I beheld in my dream a man came to him whose name was Help and asked him what he was doing there. Then Help said, 'Give me thy hand.' So he gave him his hand and he drew him out and set him upon solid ground and bid him to go his way." Well, that's the way of escape that Paul is talking about for those who know the Lord. Throughout the whole story of Pilgrim's Progress, the Christian fell into many pits, took many side roads, but the Lord was always pulling him back onto the path. And that's why we endure the temptations and the trial, because the Lord pulls us through and he pulls us out. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is really saying, that the Lord, 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and this great promise that those of us who know you, Lord, you'll bring us through. We will not deny the faith, Lord, because the seed is within us. And Lord, you will give us that way of escape. You'll bring us into the heavenly kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.